forget it.
Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra and the fifth chapter. You'll find it on page 534 if you're using the Pew Bible, or if you brought a old Scofield Reference Bible with you today. The book of Ezra chapter 5 and verse 7. And does anyone not have the handout that says Ezra 5 verse 7? Dan needs one. And who are we going to get them? And Jesse needs one, so he's going to go get one. And keep your hand up and it will be filled. For the sake of the recording, today is February 24th, 2013. And our text is going to be found, as we said, in Ezra 5 and verse 7. And we're going to make it all the way through chapter 6 and verse 14, because a lot of these verses are self-explanatory and narrative in nature. And so we'll be able to cover a lot of ground today. Anyone else need the handout? All right. Marguerite needs one. Jesse in the back there. Our title for this morning's message, if you peeked in the bulletin, you know. The title is Peace to the King. Peace to the King. And we're going to begin with a joke that's going to show me how well you know your Bible. See, now you have to laugh because you don't want people to think you don't know your Bible, right? After a long and boring sermon, the pastor stood at the door and people began to pass out. And not one of them said a single word about his message. And he was eager for a little feedback. Finally, a woman came who always had something to say about the message. So she said, "Pastor, your message today reminded me of the peace and mercy of God." And he said, "That's wonderful. Would you mind telling me how it reminded you of those things?" And she said, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it passed all understanding." There you go. "And it reminded me of the mercy of God because it seemed to endure forever." Now see, I helped you a little bit with the scripture reading from Psalm 136 on that one, didn't I? Well, when we talk about the subject of peace, as you may know, back in Bible days, they would use that word peace as a greeting, right? Look with me at Ezra 5 and verse 7. In Ezra 5 and verse 7, it says, "They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written, unto Darius the king, all peace." Now, what this letter is about, if you know your Bible, or if you were with us last Sunday, you know the Jews in this chapter are attempting to rebuild their temple, right? And you also know there's some adversaries who are resisting them, attempting to keep them from building their temple. But these adversaries couldn't get the Jews to stop. So what they're doing here is they're doing the same thing that some other adversaries did back in chapter 4. They're writing a letter to the king to get him to order the Jews to stop building the temple. And what we're reading here is a copy of that letter. Look with me at the next verse, in verse 8. "Be it known unto the king," these adversaries said, "that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work is going fast, and it's prospering in their hands." Now, this to me is interesting. Remember, these are adversaries of the people of Israel writing this letter, right? And yet, did you notice what they called the God of Israel? Let's read it again in verse 8. "Be it known unto the king that we went to the province of Judea to the house of the great God." Now, why would Israel's adversaries call Israel's God the great God? Well, if you were with us earlier in our study of the book of Ezra, or if you really know your Bible, you know everybody on the planet knew that Israel's God was God. Look at your first reference on your cross-reference sheet. Talking about the gods of the heathen, Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:31, "Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being the judges." Even Israel's enemies knew their God was God. Now, if you've forgotten how they learned that, do you remember what God said to Pharaoh in your next reference, in Exodus 9:16? God said to Pharaoh, "For this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh to be the most powerful man on the planet, so that when he ripped Israel away from him, he showed his power and he declared his name throughout all the earth. And we're seeing the results of that here. These adversaries have to admit Israel's God is the great God. And yet, they're still doing things to keep God's people from building His house. And you say to yourself, that's insane. And you're right, it is. But let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you know that Israel's God is God? Raise your hand. Yeah. Do you ever do things that keep His house from being built? Now, God's not building a physical temple today, is He? But in your next reference, we read in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's the house of God today, His people. And God says He wants this house, this church, edified or built up. And when you sin, quite frankly, you're tearing down what God wants built up in you. And you're tearing down what God wants built up in other people, because you're setting a bad example for them. When you're not faithful at church, you're tearing yourself down. And you're telling other people, well, it's really not important to be in church, and you tear them down as well. It's insane. But we do it whenever we don't obey God's word in those areas or in any areas. And when we do it, hey folks, we're no better than these adversaries who knew who God is, and yet they're not trying to build what God is building. Now, let's go back to this letter these adversaries wrote to the king in verse 9, back in your Bible now. In verse 9, Then asked we the elders of the Jews, and we said to them, Who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And if you were here last week, or again, if you really know the book of Ezra well, you remember all this happening. Before they wrote this letter to the king, they confronted the Jews and said, Who gave you orders to build this temple? And what are your names? Because we want to tell the king about you. Now, if you were wondering at that time what the Jews responded to those questions, because it didn't tell us, we find out in the next verse, in verse 11. And thus they wrote, back in your Bible now, And thus these Jews returned us an answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That's the only names you need to know. And we're building the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. Who was that great king of Israel that built that first temple? Anyone? That was Solomon. Verse 12, back in your Bible now. But after that great king built that house, our fathers provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. And he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the house that Solomon built and carried the people away unto Babylon. Now here, folks, we see that the Jews understood how angry they had made God. Speaking of God in your next cross reference, in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17, speaking of God, it says, He brought upon them, the Jews, the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And don't forget, folks, these were his people. If you ever get to thinking that God doesn't mind your sin because you're one of his people, just remember this. Remember what God did to his people back then because of their sin. And thank God you're under grace and not law. Thank God he's not going to be chastening you like he did these people back here. Did you ever hear the story? I forget, it was a famous preacher that this happened to. He was preaching against sin one day, and a woman came up to him after church and said, Yeah, Pastor, but sin in a believer is different than sin in an unbeliever. And the pastor said, Yeah, you're right, it's worse. It's worse because you should know better. God expects unbelievers to sin. He doesn't expect that kind of thing from us. All right, let's get back to what the Jews said when, verse 13. They go, but in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. God allowed us to be taken captive for 70 years, but in the first year of Cyrus, then God made Cyrus make a decree to build this house of God. Verse 14, And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, you know, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar. That was the guy they made king of Israel. whom he had made governor, and said unto him, Take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. God made this pagan king order that Israel's temple be built, as it says in the last part of verse 15, in his place. He says you should not only rebuild the temple, build it in the exact spot where the old temple was. And there's a reason God told Cyrus to command that, folks. There's a reason that that spot is precious to God. First of all, let's find out what the spot is. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. In 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, it says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And if you're wondering why God liked that spot, look at your next reference. Many centuries earlier, in Genesis 22, 1 and 2, God said to Abraham, Take now thy son, you know, your only son Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. We believe, folks, the temple in Jerusalem was built on the same spot where Abraham had enough faith to go to offer his son Isaac. That's why it was his favorite spot, folks. That's why he wanted this new temple built on that very spot. Now, let me draw a little application from that today. I believe that God feels the same way about the spot that you might be in today. Maybe your sins have messed up your life, like the sins of the Jews messed up their life. You need to rebuild your life, and we talked about that already a few weeks ago. But when you talk about rebuilding the life that you've made a mess out of because of your sin, you've got two choices. You can kind of run away to another town, another city where nobody knows you and rebuild a life there, and that's what you choose to do, that's okay. But let me tell you something. If you'll stay here and rebuild your life in the very spot where you destroyed it because of your sins, God gets a whole lot more glory out of that than he does if you mess up here and then fix it somewhere else. So the choice is yours, but I'm just giving you something to think about when it comes to rebuilding your life. All right, verse 16, back in your Bible now. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, the leader of the Jews, and he laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, has it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now, you see those dates on the top of your page there, if you've got a Scofield Bible, and some other versions have these. B.C. 520, before Christ, 520 years. Those dates, they're not part of the inspired text. They were added by a guy named Bishop Usher, who just studied Bible dates. And if we went back to chapter 1, we would find out this is 16 years after the command to build the temple had been given. And yet, what do we read at the end of verse 16? 16 years later, and yet it is not finished. And folks, it didn't take that long to build that temple. The temple was not that complicated. They could have done it in a few years. And this delay in building the temple, that's symbolic. It's typical of Israel's future. We've already seen that Israel's return back to the promised land here Oh man, that's a picture of the coming kingdom. When all over the world the Jews will come back and gather into the kingdom. Remember we talked about that? Do you remember what the Lord said about that gathering in your next reference in Matthew 23:37? As you know, He tried to gather Israel into the kingdom. And look what He said. In Matthew 23:37, He said, "O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." The Lord tried to gather Israel into the kingdom, and she would have none of it. So you know what that means, don't you? There's going to be a delay in that gathering. And we're seeing all that symbolized here. Here's another thing. When the Lord came to the people of Israel, He came to build a temple. A spiritual temple that you read about in your next reference, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. He started building this temple, and in 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter wrote to the Jews, he says, "Ye are built up a spiritual house of God, a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood." And you know what that holy spiritual house was built on, don't you? Look at the next reference in 1 Peter 2:6. The very next verse, he says, it's contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." The Lord came to build a spiritual house of people. And He came to build it on the foundation of Himself. But you know what happened, don't you? Some Jews, some unbelieving Jews, stopped the work of that building of that temple. Just like you see it pictured here with these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, the Samaritans we read about in chapter 4, who stopped the work on that temple. Folks, what we're seeing, as we've said many times before, that Israel's past is just a dress rehearsal for her future. Verse 17, back in your Bible. The Jews say to the king, "Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And then let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." They say to the king, just go ahead and check the record books. Check to see if your earlier predecessor, King Cyrus, ordered this temple to be built or not. And notice where they tell the king to look in verse 17. "Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let the search be made in the king's treasure house." Now obviously that's where the king kept his gold and silver, right? But it's also where they kept the records of the king's commandments. And you know why, don't you? Because they considered the king's commandments as important as the gold and silver in the treasure house. Now, I got a question for you. How many of you feel that way about your king's commandments? Do they belong in the treasure house of your heart? Let me show you how the psalmist felt about them in Psalms 119 and verse 14. In Psalm 119:14, the psalmist says, "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches." Psalm 119:72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Psalm 119:127, "I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." If you feel that way about your king's commandments, give me a loud amen.
Amen.
Should have asked, known better than to ask for a loud one. Now let's find out what this heathen king thought of this letter. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. So the king did what they suggested. He looked in the treasure house to see if a former king had ordered the temple to be built. But you know what? That's not where he found it. Look where he found the decree in verse 2, back in your Bible. And there was found, not in the king's treasure house, there was found at Ecbatana, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, way off there, a roll. And therein was a record thus written. Now that to me is interesting, folks. When this order wasn't found in the king's treasure house, he looked elsewhere. He even looked in another palace to find this decree. And I think I know why. Remember, just like those adversaries who knew that Israel's God was the great God, I think this king knew Israel's God was God. And he said to himself, if a king earlier than me ordered his temple to be built, I better find that order. If there was an order from God to do something, he wasn't gonna quit until he found that order. Is that how you feel about orders from God? You're not going to quit until you find what God wants done today in the dispensation of grace? If you feel that way, say amen.
Amen.
Now, I got another question for you. How did this order get in this far-off palace? I mean, if orders were usually put and recorded in the king's treasure house, how did this one get way over there? Well, we can't prove it, but you know what I think? I think that king that ordered the work stopped a couple chapters ago, he ordered it stopped because he thought, you know, if I let them build the temple and build the city, they're going to stop paying me taxes and, you know, I'm going to stop profiting from them. So I think he said to himself, well, I can't destroy this commandment. I'll get myself in too much trouble. But I know what I can do. I can hide it. I could bury it where nobody's going to find it. That reminds you of Satan, who can't destroy the Word of God, but he tries to hide it.
Yeah.
If he can keep God's orders hidden, you think he profits from that? Sure he does. Don't let him profit in your life. Do what that king did and just say to yourself, if God has made some orders for some things to be done, I ain't going to quit looking until I find what God wants me to be doing. Look at verse 3. Let's find out what the record books said. In verse 3, he found a roll that was written and it said this, back in your Bible. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. So the king found the commandment that Cyrus made, saying, let that house be built. And even Cyrus even gave you the dimensions. He says, let it be built this size. Now here's something interesting. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but the temple that Cyrus commanded them to build was actually bigger than the one that Solomon built. And you say, well, wait a minute. I remember when the foundation was laid, a lot of the older Jews that remembered Solomon's house, they said, well, you know, we're kind of disappointed because the foundation was smaller than what Cyrus ordered made. And so this doesn't quite make sense. But I think this is what happened, folks. What Cyrus ordered and what was actually built ended up being two different things. Remember, the reason Cyrus ordered this temple to be built, because he was so impressed that God knew his name way before he was even born. And then when he read in the Bible that God wanted him to make a temple, he said, yeah, I better make that commandment. Remember all that? Well, when he was so impressed with Israel's God, he ordered this big temple to be made. But he ordered a bigger temple than what they could afford to build. But the problem with that idea is in your next verse in Ezra 6 and verse 4. He commanded that the temple be built with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber. And then he said, let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And so we see he not only ordered the temple built, he said, let it be financed out of my treasure house of gold and silver. So now we got to ask, well, then how come they couldn't afford to build a temple as big as he ordered? Well, if you've been paying close attention, you remember he died before they got the thing built, folks. And the next king, the one that stopped the temple from being built, well, he hid the order to build the temple with the dimensions and so forth, and he stopped the financing. Now, all of this is a picture of the building of the temple in the future. Did you know that the Bible says that that millennial temple is going to be financed by money from the Gentile nations? Look at your next reference in Psalm 68:29. In Psalm 68:29, it says, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, talking about the kingdom, and from the river to the ends of the earth, the kings of Tarshish and of the islands shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. And in Isaiah 60, verse 6, the multitude of camels from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold. And what does God say he's going to do with that gold? He says, I'm going to glorify the house of my glory. And folks, all of that was supposed to happen in the Lord's day. What happened instead? False Jews like the Pharisees kept the temple from being built, the spiritual temple. And we see that all typified here in Ezra. All right, chapter 6 and verse 5 now, back in your Bible. And also, let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God that Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple at Jerusalem and brought unto Babylon, let them be restored, and brought again to this temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. All right, now that's the end of the reading of Cyrus's order. Now, King Darius, after he gets done reading it, he's got some commandments in verse 6. He talks to these adversaries in verse 6. He says, now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Apersekites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. He tells these adversaries, get yourselves away from these Jews who are building this temple. In verse 7, he says, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute on your side of the river, forthwith expenses be given to these men that they be not hindered. So this king doesn't just say to the adversaries, let them alone while they're building it. He tells them to use tax money to help build it. And not just any tax money, their tax money. The money you guys give and pay in taxes, use that to build this temple that you're trying to stop from building. Oh, man. Well, folks, what we have there, obviously, then, is some Gentiles who are being forced to finance the temple against their will. And believe it or not, that too is a picture of Israel's future. You see, in the kingdom, not everybody's going to be willing to help God. We've talked about this before. When the kingdom starts, everybody's a believer. All the unbelievers die in the Battle of Armageddon, and nothing but saved people go into the kingdom. But then they have children. And those children need to believe on the Lord too. And listen, nothing's going to change. The majority of those people are not going to believe on the Lord, because the majority of people never do. Right? So look what happens at the end of the millennium. I heard you turn your page over in Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan's going to be loosed out of the bottomless pit where God put him. And he's going to go out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And you look at that and you say, how did that happen? Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. It's heaven on earth. And yet, people still don't believe. And not just a few, the number of the ones that don't believe are as the sand of the sea. Does that tell you anything about the darkness of the human heart? Satan doesn't make men sin, folks. Their environment doesn't make them sin. It's going to be heaven on earth. Men are just, by nature, rebellious against God, and you're going to see it in the kingdom. This explains what you read in your next cross reference in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know how that worked. After the Lord died and rose again and ascended into heaven, the Father said, here, just sit at my right hand until it's time for me to send you back and make your enemies your footstool. When that happens, the rest of this verse says, the Lord will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. In the millennial kingdom, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be ruling in the midst of His enemies. Most of the people that the Lord is going to rule in that millennial kingdom are His enemies. But that doesn't mean they don't have to obey His rules, including this rule that the Gentiles have to bring their riches to finance the temple. Look at your next reference. This is the rest of that quote. Psalm 68:29-30, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. And how's God going to make them do that? It goes on to say, rebuke the company of spearmen till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. They're not going to want to bring the silver and gold, but the Lord, it says, is going to rebuke them till they do. And if that doesn't work, God has ways of making people obey. After the Battle of Armageddon's over and the kingdom started, look at your next reference and look what's going to happen in Zechariah 14:16. It'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord. But they're going to have kids, and you know, they might not be believers. And it'll be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, even upon them shall be no rain. And there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up. So if they don't come up with their riches to help beautify the temple, the Lord's going to first try a little gentle persuasion. He's just going to cut off the rain. And if that doesn't work, it says, then he's going to send a plague. And if that doesn't work, look at your next reference in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. God says, I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to make an earthquake. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. Now, don't get confused when it talks about the desire of nations. Everybody thinks that's Christ. Every Christmas we always sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Come Desire of Nations Come, and they think it's talking about Christ. It's not talking about Christ. The desire of the nations has never been the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the desire of nations is? Say it. Money! That's the desire of nations. And when God gives this humongous earthquake that shakes the nations, it says in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, that the desire of the nations is going to come. And I'm going to fill my house with glory. That's what we call a shakedown. I checked with Steve about this, our retired police officer. It's what they called when a crooked cop, and we don't have those anymore. I checked with Steve. He said they're out of the door. When a crooked cop shakes down and it forces a citizen to pay him off. Talking about embezzlement. It's called a shakedown. And the Bible uses it that way too. Look at your next reference in Luke 3 and verse 14. In Luke 3, 14 it says, the soldiers likewise demanded of John the Baptist, saying, What should we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to make any sense. Tell a soldier, don't do any violence? And you say, well, that means he's telling them to quit being soldiers. Oh, no. Oh, no, because he tells them, be content with your wages. Right? So he says, you keep getting the wages, keep being a soldier, but don't do any violence. What he's talking about is this violence that we're talking about here. Those soldiers were famous in those days of coming up to a citizen and say, I'm going to accuse you falsely of something unless you pay me some money. It's called a shakedown. He says, don't do any violence like that. Neither falsely accuse men. Be content with your wages. That's the kind of shakedown that we're talking about here. But when God does it to the nations, it's going to be done in absolute righteousness, not in anything corrupt, and I'll tell you why. There's this principle that Paul tells us about in your next reference in Romans 15:27. In Romans 15:27, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the Jews' spiritual things, then it's their duty of the Gentiles to minister to the Jews in carnal things. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, the people of Israel are going to be priests to all the Gentile nations, right? Ministering to them in spiritual things, right? It's their duty of the Gentiles to minister to the Jews in material things, carnal things, riches to beautify their temple. So when God shakes the nations up to get that money out of them, He's doing it in absolute righteousness. They owe it to the people of God to pay that. And you're going to love what God says about the riches of the Gentiles in your next reference. In Haggai 2, verses 7 and 8. I love this. This is the rest of that quote. Haggai 2, 7 says, I will shake all nations. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts, because their silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord. This is the Lord's way of telling the Jews in the kingdom, don't be using your money to finance the temple. All that money out there in the Gentiles' nations, that's my money. We're going to use that. And you're seeing this symbolized here in Ezra. But now, there's even more. Look at verse 9 back in your Bible. It says in verse 9, "Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods..." Oh, I'm reading 8, aren't I? All right, let's read verse 9. "That which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail." He tells these adversaries, not only do I want you to finance the temple, I want you to give them animals for their daily sacrifice. And that too is pictured in what is a picture of what's going to happen in the kingdom. Look at your next reference in Psalm 50, verse 8. In Psalm 50, verse 8, God says to Israel, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. The world is mine, and the fullness thereof." He tells them the same thing he told them about the Gentile money. The Gentile money is mine. Their animals are mine. And it's all going to be brought here to my temple. And you're seeing that all pictured here in the book of Ezra. Now, in verse 10, back in your Bible, we're going to find out what the Jews will do in return for all this. He says, "Do all that, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons." As these Gentile nations minister to them in money and carnal things, the Jews are going to minister to them in spiritual things like praying for them. See how that works? And there's a couple applications we can make from this. The first one's in your next to last reference in 1 Corinthians 9:11. Remember when Paul was giving the Corinthians a hard time for not supporting the Lord's work? He said, "If we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things?" That's the reason you give money to the Lord's work, folks. At least it should be the reason. That the church ministers to you in spiritual things, and so you minister to the church in carnal things. Now, I know some preachers make it seem like a shakedown. When they pass the offering plate, "Yeah, we're going to shake you until the money comes out." But that's not what it's about. It's an absolute righteous thing. It's only right if the church ministers to you in spiritual things, that you minister in carnal things. But the last point we can make from this, of course, is when Paul says in your last reference in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, "I exhort therefore that prayers be made for kings and for all that are in authority." That's a command from Paul we remember every week as we pray. And one of the reasons we do that, folks, is because the government ministers to us in material things. They provide maintenance for us, protection, and many a lot of other services. Don't you think it's a righteous thing if we minister to them in spiritual things, like praying for them? I think we do. Verse 11, back in your Bible. "Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word..." Oh, you're going to like this. No command from a king is complete unless he sends a threat along with it. He says, "I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon." Now that sounds familiar, folks. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion. He's saying, if anybody messes with this order that I'm giving, let timber be pulled down from his house and hang him on it. Like hang on a tree, hang on a cross. And then at the end, to add insult to injury, let his house be made a dunghill for this. Well, you know what dung is in the Bible. If you make your house a house of dunghill, you're making your house an outhouse. Yeah, crucify that guy and make his house an outhouse if he messes with this commandment. Verse 12, and the God that caused His name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy the house of God at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And then Tatnai, with his tail between his legs, governor on this side of the river, Sheshar Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded, and they finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. My last point is this. When these adversaries of God were forced to provide the animal sacrifices, you know what that makes me think of? It makes me think of how Satan was forced to provide a sacrifice to God. He got tricked into it, right? He's, I'm going to crucify the Son of God. And then he later found out through the Apostle Paul that it was the sacrifice that paid for our sins. Is that the sacrifice you're trusting for your salvation this morning, folks? Or are you, during this season of Lent, sacrificing other things, trying to please God? Maybe you're sacrificing the eating of meat. Imagine how God feels about that. He sacrificed His Son to pay for your sins. And you say, well, yeah, I want to help a little bit too by not eating meat. You think maybe He's insulted that you would suggest that His sacrifice wasn't enough? I think so. It's the secret of the Bible that His sacrifice paid for your sins, not any sacrifice that you make. If that's the sacrifice you're trusting for your salvation, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and what a great picture You've provided us of the future, and what exactly You're going to do with the people of Israel in that kingdom. We close now and ask Your blessing not only on the spiritual food that we've received this morning, but on the physical food that we're about to partake of. And we thank You for it, Father. So many in so many countries do without that which we take for granted, that which fills our bellies and nourishes our bodies so that we might serve Thee without distraction. Bless the fellowship that we're going to have around that table. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton's going to lead us in a closing chorus, and then we'll meet back to have a bite to eat.
Let's all stand and turn to number 35.
Do you want to make an announcement?
I'm going to make an announcement. Okay. Number 35.
Stay here.
Right.
Stay here.
First verse only. Number 35.